We are back into Hebrews, and we're going to be in Hebrews for a little while. And we're still in Hebrews chapter 1 this week, and that's the passage that I read from a few minutes ago while we were worshiping. And so we want to dig into that. We're going to have to turn that down a little bit, because I'm going to start preaching and then it's going to scare people. If you ever watched the movie It's a Wonderful Life, starring Jimmy Stewart, That's actually the title, but you might recognize that fella if you ever watched that movie. And you'll be able to fill in. So first of all, who has seen that movie? See, there were some people here this morning that hadn't seen that. They were mostly under the age of 30. I won't tell you what her name is, but it's, her initials start with Alicia. How embarrassing. You'll know this next phrase, though, and you'll be able to fill in the blanks. Whenever a bell rings, fantastic. Whenever a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. That's not actually in the Bible, just so you know. But that was kind of a famous line from that movie, and that's, of course, does this thing work? Yeah, this guy, of course, is, that's Clarence up there, and that's Jimmy Stewart sitting down. A fantastic movie, and because there's so many of you that hasn't seen it, I told Lisa we'd have like a viewing night here at Christmas for It's a Wonderful, that'd be fun, wouldn't it? Watch A Wonderful Life together, have some apple cider and hot chocolate when it's cold outside. Wait, that's Canada, hang on. But you probably, down through the ages, you've seen, through your years anyways, you've seen countless movies or heard stories, you know, about angels, you know, a TV and movie and novels, plays, those kinds of things focused on angels and what their role might be like among us. And some of those have been really, really well done. I do think this is one of the better ones, but others maybe not so much. Like, think about the 1980s. Does anybody remember Highway to Heaven? Yeah. Or in the 1990s, Touched by an Angel. Yeah, you can decide whether you like those or not. But there's folklore that surrounds angels. The good and the bad ones, if I can use that language, or the holy and the hellish ones. It's really quite unreal when you begin to dig in and have a look at what there is, not in Scripture, but what is out there in terms of what people think about angels. Apparently, I didn't know you could do this, and a couple years I discovered this, but apparently, I have a guardian angel, and his and or her name is Uriel or Raphael. I don't know if you guys knew that you can go on a website and figure out who your quote-unquote guardian angel is, and I'm not sure exactly why you'd want to do that, though. But if my mother was here today, she would tell you that my guardian angel, whether that be Uriel or Raphael, must have been exhausted by the time I got through my teenage years. She used to say things like, remember, your guardian angel can only go 55 miles an hour. That's it. So slow down. One of the things I like about teaching through Scripture is that you have to deal with what comes up. Like teaching chronologically through Scripture, you have to deal with what comes up. It's kind of hard to be honest with a text and skip over what's there. Be honest and skip over stuff at the same time. Some of it's hard. And angels are in the book of Hebrews. Right here in chapter 1, in chapter 2, I think they show up in chapter 3 as well. They're, and a little bit later on, they're there. So what do you make of it? What do you do with it? And so it plays out for the author of Hebrews in a big well, in setting up and filling in and fleshing out, if you will, his argument that Jesus is better, which is what we started last week. One of the authors that I studied this week made the claim that you could remove angels from Scripture. You could literally just take them out, their role and the things that they've done, the stories that they've been a part of, and it wouldn't really change Scripture that much in terms of its theological message. And I suppose that might be true to some degree, but I don't think I'd want that, really. Would you? You know, I mean, like, angels are there in big ways, in big stories and central stories. I think as we dig in this morning a little bit, we're going to see that angels in the kingdom is something we need to be kind of incredibly thankful for. Because they bear witness primarily to the supremacy of Christ. Here are a couple of Here are a couple of key truths or realities that we need to be aware of, just to frame this before we dig in a little deeper. You won't see this in your notes section in the bulletin, but just a couple of things. Reality number one, or truth number one, is angels played an important role in special revelation. God's choosing them to bring special messages. Bible characters like Abraham and then Hagar. What about Jacob? Remember the Jacob's dream and all of that stuff that happened? Daniel in the lion's den. How about Mary and Joseph when we get into the New Testament? The Apostle John as he recounts what took place in Revelation. Front to back, the Bible clearly recounts that angels are real. Angels are real. Some of you might just think it's a fanciful story, or maybe you've been, you know, taught something different, but angels are real. You need to understand that. And the Hebrew people that this was written to knew that as well, and they believed that. This is not some Hollywood angels in the outfield sort of thing, movie existence, but it is possible that in that church, in that early church, there were some things that were out of whack in terms of what they understood about angels. Okay, just a quick sidebar before I go on any further. You've probably heard all kinds of, you know, weird stories about angels, but one of the things that I've heard often, it comes up time and again, is that, you know, when someone dies, they become an angel. You need to hear that people don't become angels when they die. That is as far from the truth as you could possibly get in Scripture. People don't become angels when they die. It's a really nice thought to think of when, you know, someone very close to, you know, you're going through pain and someone close to you dies, but it's not the truth. In fact, Scripture kind of teaches something that's a little bit different than that, where we actually sit above the angels in eternity, and we judge the angels. And the word is kind of rule. We rule over them. So we get a different job than angels do in eternity, and I think we need to be aware of that. It's not something that we become. So that's just one of those little sidebars. But reality number two, angels were and are created beings. Created, clearly, we don't know exactly when, in eternity past. And there are those who remain good angels and those who fell. We know of the chief fallen angel as Lucifer or Satan. Those who fell with him do his bidding, the evil bidding that he does, those are demons. But we do have holy angels still. That's the second reality. The third reality is people were being confused. You could say that for today as well, but I mean that in the context of the text that we're going to look at today. People were turning away from the early message of the apostles, it would seem, and teaching that you had to become Christian. To become a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. Now, Paul deals with this in Galatians chapter 1. And he also talks about the possibility that that message might have come from angels, or particularly fallen angels, perhaps, to teach people and help them walk away from the truth. There was an early church council to deal with some of those issues. The writer of Hebrews is going to lay out a great case to reinforce for all time who Jesus is, what Jesus does, and why Jesus is the author of a better way of things. Why it is that Jesus is once and for all. You might get tired of that phrase by the time we get through Hebrews. Jesus once and for all. But I would say that the central and what could be called the watershed issue that is pointed to here is pointed to in verse 6. And it is this: let all God's angels worship him. That was the verse that I read at the very beginning of our worship time this morning. Let all God's angels worship him. That's not something that was stuck in later. This comes from way back. It comes out of Deuteronomy. It's contained in the oldest manuscripts of Scripture. This idea, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is God's son, and he is to be worshiped. Angels bow down to Jesus. That's who he is. He is, Paul goes to great lengths to say that Jesus is given a name that is above every other name, and that name is Yahweh. He shares a name with God. No angel has ever been given that kind of title or authority. So, God has given significant roles for angels, and this is probably the first place that we need to start. One of the very first and primary roles of angels is that they have a responsibility and a calling, if you will, to magnify the Son. In verse 7, it says he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. I love this verse, and it's got cool language, and it's a very difficult verse, a bit of an odd verse. Theologians and Bible teachers will tell you it's a bit of an odd verse. It's taken out of the middle of about Psalm 104. And in this psalm, there's all this lofty language about nature and who God is and the interplay and the interaction in and among. It's an amazing psalm of praise, worthy of jotting a note down in your margin, this Psalm 104, and reading it later, or holding on to it as a psalm of praise and read it through for a few weeks. It's fantastic. How he creates, how he sustains. And part of this wonder is his angels, who he says he sends out on the winds. And most teachers will tell you that that's probably a reference to the reality of them being spirit beings. And that this whole bit about fire, and that they move with the swiftness of fire. Maybe the author has in mind this idea of the flash of lightning that goes across the sky, and an angel can like be transported that fast because they're spirit beings. Other parts of Scripture talk about how angels have this light around them. It's very descriptive language. All this could be a part of what that means. Just don't know exactly, but it's likely. Regardless, you could just stop there, read between the lines a little wee bit, and go, angels are pretty awesome, right? Angels are pretty awesome. Just imagine that, encountering an angel. But, the next verse says, but of the Son, he says, there's this comparison that's being set up, of the Son. It kind of feels to me, I read through this, and I don't know if this is sort of I shouldn't think this way, but it kind of seems to me like one of those playground things where kids are outdoing each other, you know? Like, well, my dad's stronger than your dad. Did anybody ever do that when they were a kid? Maybe that's just a boy thing. I don't know. Or, well, my dad could beat up your dad. Right? Kids like to do that. They envision my mother's amazing, you know. And then along comes another kid who, you know, you got to work with me on this one because I like superhero movies, but another kid comes along and goes, well, my dad literally is a superhero. Right? He can fly, he can fight, he can walk through fire. Argument over, right? Well, my dad can't do those things. I feel like that's kind of what's going on, like sort of what this is. Angels might be amazing, but they pale in comparison to Jesus. Because his dad is God, right? I love that. And the Father gives everything to his Son. So angels pair in comparison to Jesus. All comparisons are over. That's who Jesus is. And if you're in this life of faith, you have to understand that from the outset. You have to understand the supremacy of Christ. You've got to get that. It's what we call being Christ-centered. You've got to have a Christ-centered faith. Because your faith will fall apart if you don't. When life throws the kinds of things at you that life typically does, if you don't have a faith in a Jesus who is that kind of Jesus, you're going to have a weak faith. It's just the reality. And I think that's what the writer's getting at. He wants to build up our faith with understanding who this Jesus is. Angels are awesome. But Jesus is awesomer. That word probably doesn't translate very well. Because it's not a word. But a life of faith with that kind of Jesus can overcome it all. Literally, really, and truly. That's the point. But angels have other kingdom functions as well. Secondly, they minister to the saints. That's right at the end of this passage here, right before chapter 2 starts up. Now, I see here, and other teachers of Scripture have pointed this out as well, and it's pretty clear for me that there is a bit of a process being suggested, or hinted at, or understood, maybe is a better way to say it, in between, or when you take verses 13 and 14 together. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And at the end are not ministering spirits or angels sent out to serve those who inherit salvation. So because I say process because who will? There's a future tense here. Who will inherit salvation? And they're sent to serve. There's a process. Sit at my right hand. I guess I should go like this. Sit at my right hand and rule with me until all your enemies are subdued. Theologians and teachers of Scripture like to use the language of this phrase, and you might have heard it before, already but not yet. Already but not yet. These things have happened. They're as real as, you know, the look on my face. You can see it. You understand it. It's there. But there's some already. But there is also some, these things are still yet to come. Sit at my right hand and rule with me until your enemies are subdued. All your enemies are subdued. And angels serve those who will inherit that salvation that comes from Jesus. Angels are in, apparently, in the middle of that battle, serving the saints, unseen usually, unknown generally, unacknowledged regularly, and rightfully so, because they serve the King and the King alone, not themselves. And it's most likely that this is where the idea of guardian angels come from. I really, really wish we knew more about this, what that role is, if we could, you know, roll back the curtain, as it were, and get a look at it. I've read some pretty fascinating accounts of people's experiences, and, you know, seeing things that are hard to describe in any other way other than potentially celestial beings, if we will. And I've read some really great fiction about this sort of thing that has been fascinating, of course, but it's fiction. I love some of the stuff that Randy Elkhorn has written. Read that several years ago. It's kind of in the vein of someone like C.S. Lewis, some of that. But I love that stuff because people have, you know, God's given us these imaginations, and we really don't know, and so we try to fill in the bits and the details. But some people have had experiences, but generally, they're in the background. They're in the background, and we just don't know. There is a help, there is one, or there's more, but there's one specific account I'm thinking of in Scripture where I think it's a bit of a clue as to how some of this might work. In Luke 22, you might remember the story just after Jesus is betrayed by Judas. It's, you know, it's the night when they do this, and they're together. John chapter 13 recounts this as well. And he's betrayed. And Judas goes out and goes to the garden, and Jesus goes to pray. And Jesus asks that, he said, if this cup can be taken away from me, meaning what's to come, this pain that he's about to go through, this, he said, you know, if this could be taken away from me, then he says, but not, you know, my own will, but your own perfect will, Lord God. And then there's this verse that's fascinating that comes right after that. I think I might have put it up here. And then it says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. It's just fascinating to me. I can't say that I've ever had that happen to me. I suppose if I did, and it may have happened in times of weakness when I, you know, don't know what to do and distraught and pray, and perhaps an angel has come and strengthened. I don't know. I mean, it appears that in this situation it's visible. An angel from heaven appeared and strengthened him. The promise is there, though, isn't it? Judas says in his, Jude, not Judas, that guy's gone already. Jude, in his epistle right at the end, just before Revelation, he says, to him who is able to present you before his glorious presence, and without fault. The idea being that this salvation that we are inheriting, there's power there to keep us, to hold us there, to allow us to get to the end without fault. And I think what we're seeing here is that there's a role for angels in this. There is a process to this salvation. We are fully saved, and yet we have yet to receive our full inheritance, as it were. Somehow, don't you just wish you knew? But the promise is here, though, that angels are a part of that. God sends them out. They're messengers. They're sent out ones. That's what that word literally means. Angel comes from words that mean messenger. Sent them out for our sake. It's an incredible thing to consider, really. God sees our struggles, our battles, our pain, and that we are still in this place, and we await our full inheritance in that place. And we groan inwardly, as Paul says in Romans. How he does that, where and who they are is a mystery. And that is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And we just need to be maybe a little bit more comfortable with mystery sometimes instead of having to be people who want to understand everything. I always tell people, if I could understand God completely and fully, it wouldn't be a God that I could put my faith in, because I'm not very bright. Some of you might have picked up on that already. But if I could understand God fully, what kind of a God would he be? So what's wrong with a little mystery? I love it. I love it. Angels are also, as I just mentioned, this idea of messengers. But they're messengers of salvation. Of course, that passage from the Christmas play, if you will. Anybody been an angel in a Christmas pageant or play before? We've got a... Okay, I saw the two hands that went up, and I'm just wondering what happened to you. I don't know. It's a big part of that story, though, isn't it? But they are messengers of salvation. This is not as explicit directly in our passage so much as it is kind of implicit or implied, but it aligns really well with what the author of Hebrews is building and is pushing in this whole chapter and beyond. How great is salvation that we have in Jesus, and it is being administered, if you will, and messengered out by angels at certain points. There were apparently angels, and this is a New Testament thing that isn't really explained in the Old Testament, but it's in the New Testament, and so we take it at face value. There were angels who participated in some way in the giving of the law of Moses. There were angels there, apparently. Doesn't say that in the passages in the Old Testament, but Paul talks about that, and the writer here talks about, it alludes to it a little bit. And I do suspect that this is maybe why the author brings this up at this point, because of their great respect, the way they held in respect the law. And there is this reality, this truth that's taught in the New Testament, some of the New Testament writers, that angels were a part of that. So the writer of Hebrews is bringing this in right now because he wants them to understand that in the past, in the very, very beginning of this book, he says, in the past he spoke through us through the prophets and the law, but now he speaks through his Son. He's building on his argument. It's probably why it's here. But angels are messengers of salvation as well. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and to Mary. Remember that? The kind of the beginning of the New Testament. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. And angels appear to the shepherds. Remember that in the Christmas play. Angels speak all over the New Testament. To Philip, to Peter, to Paul. In John's revelation, each of the seven churches in John's vision and revelation has an angel over it, it would seem. Perhaps a protector of some sort. I find this very, very fascinating, but beyond all the fascination, it fills me with faith. It really does, because I see all these things that, wow, God's doing this for us. But we do have a Jesus who is greater than an angel. By all accounts, who are pretty awesome angels. And I suspect that if an angel walked into this room right now today, you'd all be fairly blown away. If they appeared in the heavenly form in which sometimes they're described. But it's entirely possible that, you know, as Hebrews will go on later to say, people have entertained angels without knowing it sometimes. So it's possible that they could be an angel in this room today among us. We don't even know. But we have a Jesus who is greater than the angels. He's greater than all of that. They're pretty awesome in what they've done, what they do, and who they declare, but Jesus is greater than all of that. I need to believe that they are there, that they're real, that they're a gift from God, but that they bring glory to Jesus alone. So what are some keys today to take away? Because you could just talk about this stuff and go, wow, that was fascinating, but I think there has to be some takeaways. And for me, as I was studying this again this week, this thought kept popping into my mind. What if I live my life in a way as to imitate the angels? A lot could be said here about the kind of humility required to do that sort of thing. Magnify the Son, you know, get over myself and point to Jesus. I mean, angels are pretty amazing, but It's not about me, it's about Jesus. Imagine if you could live your life like that every day. Being humble enough to go, no, I just want people to see Jesus. How about this whole idea of ministry to the saints? I mean, you know, in the New Testament it says, I've been told, and I've studied this before, but there are at least, there are over 50, depends on how you count, but over 60 perhaps, places where the language of one another is used. Love one another, care for one another, serve one another, all of those kinds of things. I think that fits here. Ministry to the saints, looking out for one another, caring for one another, particularly in our journey with Jesus. If you see a brother stumbling, a sister fall, like someone who's going through a difficult time, what if we imitated the angels and went, I feel like I should walk beside this person for a while. What if we did that? And being a messenger of salvation, I hardly need to say anything about that, but we have a responsibility as those who have been saved and set free to be ones who carry that message of salvation to the world. It's an awesome responsibility. Imitate the angels. I think, for me, that's the thing that hit home this week as I read this. Magnify the Son, minister to the saints, and be a messenger of salvation. But also, and I think this is maybe where the faith building comes in, is let the truth of Scripture inform you and fill you with faith. This might be a struggle for some of you, but angels are real. God uses them for His glory, and we don't always know where or how or all the details, but it's ultimately for our good and for the sake of the kingdom. But I want to go back a slide and end here. Magnify the Son, minister to the saints, and be a messenger of salvation. Let's pray.